Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it is open forum this hour. If you have any question at all about the Catholic faith, Catholic life, Catholic people, why Catholics do what they do, why Catholics believe what they believe. If you want to challenge us a little bit, that's fine. That's welcome, too. Just be nice about it. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author most recently of Teaching with Authority, also the author of the book that this month is selling like hotcakes because it's half off, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hey, how you doing, Cy?
I am so well. You're familiar with the term gentleman and a scholar?
Yes, I am.
I just spent an hour with a man who actually meets that description.
Awesome.
Yeah,
great.
Ralph Martin. It was a lot of fun.
Wonderful.
Yeah, and very interesting to get to hang out with him. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. And when Jimmy's here, if you have a question of a more generally philosophical or religious nature, you're welcome to share that question as well. Jimmy's happy to take them. And Jimmy, the calls are already lined up for you.
Oh, great.
Shall we go to Michael in Houston, Texas?
Let's do so.
All right. Michael in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM Guadalupe Radio. You are up first with Jimmy this hour. Your question, Michael.
Hello. Recently I heard that science has determined or thinks that, you know, Homo sapiens, modern man, has been around for approximately 300,000 years or so. Can one assume that that's when Adam and Eve started around, or no, or what's wrong with my thought there?
There are several complexities to this question. How to relate Adam and Eve to history is an open question that the church hasn't settled. And in particular, one of the reasons for that is because whereas Scripture presents Adam and Eve as the first human beings, science is still in the process of giving us a look at how the biological history of that led up to us worked. And there are questions about, well, what do you count as a human being in the biblical sense? Because if you count our more remote human ancestors, you could go back as far as 2 million years. That's a figure that you commonly hear. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, if you say, no, I only mean biologically or behaviorally modern humans, behaviorally modern humans go back to 35 to 75,000 years ago.
Oh, okay.
There was an event sometimes, or at least it's been proposed, that there was an event called the Great Leap Forward, where you suddenly have, within just a few thousand years, people doing very modern things compared to the past, mm-hmm. in terms of the kinds of tools they were making and the kinds of cultural institutions that we have evidence for and so forth. And so they're called behaviorally modern humans because they behave like modern humans do, not meaning technologically modern. They didn't have iPhones, but like people.
How'd they live?
Yeah, like people in later on in the Paleolithic and so forth. And then depending on when you choose, you can find other possibilities like wood Neanderthals, who were very close to us and close enough to be able to breed with us. Would they have counted as humans or not? And even though they weren't fully behaviorally modern. And so there's a whole spectrum here. And the Bible presents to us the truth that God made man. But when we get down into the mechanics of here's how it happened, mm-hmm. that's something we still have an unclear picture on. And so so that's one of the complexities with trying to map Adam and Eve onto this period of time.
What do you think, Michael?
Oh, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. You guys have a good night.
Okay, you too.
You too. Thank you very much for the call. Fair enough. 888-318-7884 is our number. And Jimmy, a question came to Marie via email for both you and I.
Okay.
Or me.
Well, okay. So logically speaking, you or I is equivalent to or me. So because it could just be you, and that's equivalent to you or I.
I think you're going to enjoy this question, given that your response to that, because it's a word use question. Why does Cy use the phrase fair enough? I hear it often. Can Jimmy explain where this term comes from? I had a coworker use fair enough instead of saying you are correct, my position is wrong. I'm sure my Cy means something else. Maybe Cy can elaborate.
Okay. So fair enough is a contraction of the phrase that's fair enough, which is a general affirmation that originally would have been used in a context where there was some question about whether or not something was fair. And so in a situation where, okay, is there justice to this? Is there merit to this claim? Originally, someone would say, well, that's fair enough, meaning it's at least fair enough that we can go
live
with it.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can live with it. We can go with it. Not necessarily meaning that it's absolutely fine. However, because of language drift, that kind of minimal positive affirmation is that one's sort of, you know, it's sort of the opposite of hyperbole.
Mm-hmm.
I want to say it's bathos, but I'd have to check just to verify if that's what I want to say. It's kind of like when St. Paul says Tarsus is no mean city.
Yeah.
It's no common city.
Right.
He really means it's very special.
It's a great city.
And
yeah.
So there's this transition that occurs to where fair enough, even though it literally originally just would have been this is minimally acceptably fair,
yeah,
then gets used to mean this is totally fine. And
yes,
so
right.
So that would be, without doing any further research, that would be my understanding of the history of that. And so it's become a general affirmation of a kind of casual, friendly nature. So I would say it's a way that Cy indicates he's being casual and friendly while affirming what someone has said.
Michael is the person who sent the question. I'm really grateful for it, Michael, because I had no idea that I used the term fair enough. It's fine. Mm-hmm. You don't listen to yourself. Well, I don't.
Yeah. People often have their own personal way of speaking. It's what linguists refer to as their idiolect.
Yeah.
For idios means one's own and then dialect. So your idiolect is the way you personally talk.
Mm-hmm.
And we're frequently not aware of aspects of our idiolect that other people pick up on. And it's interesting. Sometimes we even have indications of the idiolect of historical figures. For example, the Emperor Augustus was known for the phrase quick as boiled asparagus. Because asparagus.
That's funny.
Yeah. So asparagus, because it's long and thin, it has minimal surface area, uh-huh, and therefore it boils very quickly.
And he was just known for using that little.
Yeah. He was known for quickest boiled asparagus. We also know the part of the idiolect of one of Augustus's contemporaries. You may have heard of him, Jesus of Nazareth.
I have heard of that man. Yes.
He is known for having used amen as a positive affirmation at the front of statements.
Oh, right.
And that is not something other people were doing. That amen, I say to you, is a Jesusism. Yeah.
I didn't know that. I would have thought, well, that's something that the ancient world had. I didn't know that that was an idiolect or part of the idiolect of the Lord himself.
It is.
Mike, thank you for that fun question, and thank you for letting me know that I use the phrase fair enough a lot. Now I'm going to be very self-conscious about it, but still, I'm really glad you asked the question. I mentioned Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, right up at the top, and it is half off. It's available at shop.catholic.com. You just go to shop.catholic.com and you get it, and you get it half off for the rest of the month. And it looks like a note here. It looks like hundreds of people have taken us up on this offer, and they have because I think in part because the description we've given of it is apt. It is a very accessible book. Answers are a page. There's 365 different challenges to the faith, and if you work your way through them, or just maybe entertain yourself with them when you're looking for something to read, yeah, you'll get a great deal out of it. A Daily Defense on sale now, half off at shop.catholic.com.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer, Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Facebook has pretty much agreed that I say fair enough all the time. So I
fair enough.
Fair enough. I had a little.
I bet you'll say it again quick as boiled asparagus.
I probably would. Amen. I say
it. Yeah, there we go. That's the triple.
I had a Facebook incident this morning.
Did you?
Yes. I rarely have Facebook incidents because
was it painful?
It amused me. Because I'm really only on Facebook when we're on the show. But my wife was looking at Facebook this morning and. Our friend Margot posted a 2-year-old memory, and the memory was of January 17th, 2 years ago, which would have been the day before it was announced that I would be the host of Catholic Answers, breaking the hearts of people around the world. And
only to mend them again.
And so it was like a 2-year memory came up, and Margot, it said, oh, I'm anxious to see who the next host of Catholic Answers Live is tomorrow. They're going to announce it and all that. And then people didn't see that it was a 2-year recollection.
I saw this.
And so, like Rose Sweet checked in, and our friend Rose, and then a couple other people. But my favorite response to it was the woman who said, I thought to myself, oh, that must be why he's been wearing scarves lately. People who don't see in the studio, just listen on the air, I've been wearing my winter scarf in the
Even though we're in Southern California, just as an ironic affectation.
It's rainy and cold. It's not ironic. I'm trying to
stay warm. It's not raining in the studio.
No, you're very literal, Jimmy. it really is stunning when I wear that scarf.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's really a fashion statement. But I thought that was a funny response because I've been doing this silly thing of wearing the scarf while I'm doing the show. And she was like, oh, it's a sign that you're dying or something that you wear a scarf. But no, it is not.
I had a Facebook incident earlier today, too.
Did you? What happened?
Well, I was just commenting, actually.
Okay.
Not so much an incident, but I woke up this morning with a maggot in my head.
I don't even know what to say.
Well, I was talking about it on Facebook. So in traditional English music jargon,
okay,
a maggot is what's known as an earworm.
Oh, you had
in
a
other
song
words,
playing
a
over
song,
and over
and
head.
I've had it with me all day.
Yeah.
And since it's a traditional English folk tune, it's a maggot. And so I was talking about that on Facebook, and I even found a link to the very recording that's been haunting me all day and posted it. So if you want to hear the tune that's been haunting me all day, you can check out my Facebook page.
If you want to share in Jimmy's maggot that he had in his head today, go and do that. 888-318-7884, the number. It is open forum today, and up next is Robert in Farmington Hills, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Robert, thank you for your call. Your question for Jimmy.
My question concerns cafeteria Catholics.
Okay.
If they go to confession, confess what sins they have, but don't confess the fact that they don't believe in all the Catholic teachings, specifically abortion, contraception, homosexuality, and so forth, sake of argument here, they die the next day, are they still going to heaven?
So the way the question is phrased, it doesn't contain enough information because so the answer is it will depend. If someone, let's say they have terrible catechesis, you know, their parents never take them to church or they go to church, it was a kid, but then they have a CCD program that consists of making flannel banners and doesn't ever get around to actually instructing children in these important matters. Well, then they may not be culpable for the fact that they don't accept them. Now, it's wrong that they don't accept them. They should accept them, but it may not be their fault because of their background and things like that, that they haven't accepted them. And so in that circumstance, it's not going to be a mortal sin for them, because in addition to having something of grave matter, like rejecting the church's teaching on something important, that would supply the grave matter. You also have to have adequate knowledge of the character of the act you're performing, and you have to do it with deliberation anyway. And they may not be rejecting the church's teaching in those senses. They may have heard, oh, yeah, it's the church teaches that abortion is wrong, but that's just the church. You don't have to believe that. That's not actually something that is required for you to believe. God doesn't expect you to believe that. And if they sincerely have been told that and believed that, then God knows that they're innocently ignorant of the truth in this case. And so they're not going to be guilty of a mortal sin. And so as long as they confess the mortal sins that they are aware of, and as long as they've repented of mortal sin, so they don't want to do anything to offend God and separate themselves from him, then they'll be absolved. And if they die the next day, nothing else having changed, then they'll go to heaven. On the other hand, if they disbelieve in things that Catholics are gravely bound to believe, and they do so knowingly and deliberately, so they had an adequate catechesis, but for whatever reason, they've chosen, I just don't care. I've made life choices, and I'm going to stick with them, and I don't care if they separate me from God. If that's the attitude they have, then actually confessing them won't be enough. They need to repent of them and then confess them, and only if they get their heart right with God will they end up going to heaven when they die. So there's not a single yes or no answer to this question. It's going to depend on the circumstances and the level of culpability that the individual has for their rejection of church teaching.
Robert, thank you very much for that question. I hope that was helpful. It is open forum here on Catholic Answers Live today. You are welcome to call with any question about the Catholic faith for Jimmy. 888-318-7884, the number. Teresa in Bismarck, North Dakota. You are up next, Teresa. Your question, please.
What is the Order of Malta? What is that?
So the Order of Malta, also called the Sovereign Military Order of Malta, also called the Sovereign Military Order of St. John of Jerusalem of Rhodes and of Malta, and several other names, is a Catholic lay religious order. And its roots go back to one of the military orders in the Middle Ages, specifically to the Hospitallers, who were a kind of martial or military order of knights that ran a hospital in Jerusalem and would protect people who were like being patients there and so forth, as well as doing other things in the kingdom at the time. Over the course of time, their nature has changed and developed, and these days they do a lot of charitable work and so forth, but that's a basic answer of who they are. These days also they're headquartered, as the name would suggest, in Malta.
Which is such a nice place to be headquartered. Teresa, thank you very much for that question. Let us go to Mike listening in Ohio on Annunciation Radio. Mike, your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, Si and Jimmy. By the way, Si, it's snowing here, so you're in vogue with your scarf.
Oh, thank you. Thanks very much for affirming me.
Okay. My question is, our men's scripture study is starting our seventh year, and we've studied many of the books in the New Testament, most of them, and many of them in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And what we would like to do next is go back to the New Testament and link it with the early church fathers. We always use study guides. We've been using, you know, Scott Hahn and Agape and so forth. And so what we're looking for is if there's some kind of study guide or some kind of correlation between the early church fathers and one or more of the books of the New Testament that we can use as a guide.
So I don't do a whole lot of popular level Bible study myself. I tend to read, you know, commentaries on the more academic level, so I'm not necessarily the best person to ask here. What I can tell you is that there is a commentary series called the Ancient Christian Commentary. And what it is a collection of different volumes. There'll be one, say, on Romans. And what happens in the commentary is you flip it open to the passage you want, and it will have quotations from the early church fathers where they comment on this passage. And so, like, if you want to know, so Romans 5 deals with original sin. You flip it open to Romans 5. Here are a bunch of quotations from Augustine and other early church fathers showing you what they said about this. It's a set that they've done for the entire Bible, or at least for all the proto-canonical books of the Bible, since it's actually put out by a Protestant publisher. But it is the single resource that most easily could be used as part of your study that I am aware of. There may be something that would work even better for you, but if so, I'm not aware of it. But this set is something you might want to try getting a volume of it, or seeing if there's a preview you can look inside on Amazon or something and see if it looks like the kind of thing that would help you out. There are other ways of mapping the writings of the church fathers onto the Bible and relating the two of them together, but they typically require a good bit of effort and like Bible software and stuff that might not be as suitable for use in a group setting.
Does that sound like what you're looking for, Mike?
It does. I really appreciate that. Thank you.
No problem. Right.
Thank you, Mike. Appreciate it. It is open forum if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. And as I said earlier, if you have a question of a more generally philosophical or religious nature, those are welcome as well. 888-318-7884 is the number. And we go now to Gerald in Illinois, listening on EWTN. Gerald, your question for Jimmy.
My question is, not too long ago, I was at Mass, and the priest kind of gave the impression that if people were divorced, that they were not to remarry, and that, you know, Moses, if I remember correctly, that they had allowed, you know, divorce, and you know, he kind of gave the indication that that if, you know, somebody was to remarry, that would, you know, both parties would be committing a sin, and he didn't give any any indication that, you know, the church would allow an annulment or special circumstance that way. And I was a little shocked because that was the first priest that I've ever heard kind of give that. And maybe I misunderstood. But
so you're Gerald, you're asking about what about an annulment?
Yeah, I guess that's what I'm, you know, he never really, you know, mentioned about that. But he kind of gave the indication that that there was, you know.
Okay.
That,
it sounds like he was preaching based on the gospel, because the different points that you mentioned are all found in Jesus' teaching on adultery, that if that Moses did allow the Israelites to divorce their wives and then marry other people, but that wasn't God's will. And so consequently, if you do that, if you've been genuinely married to someone and you divorce them and then civilly marry someone else, you're not really married. And so you're committing adultery. That's what Jesus himself said. If you want to read that, a good place to look is Mark chapter 10. Now, over the course of time, the church has meditated on this and understood, okay, well, when Jesus says, if you divorce your wife and so forth, he means that you were in a valid marriage, because you have to, otherwise it's not going to count. If it was like a pretend marriage, an illegal marriage or something like that, it wasn't a real marriage. And so in that case, divorcing somebody is not going to result in these consequences. And so to discern whether or not a person was in a valid marriage, the church developed what's now known as the annulment process, where the church looks at a marriage and sees, was it valid at the time it was contracted, Or was there some problem that prevented it from coming into existence at the time it was contracted? And so today we have that. Now, why a priest would preach on this without mentioning the annulment process, I don't know, because it's going to raise questions in people's minds, as it appears to have done for Gerald. Yeah. But you'd have to ask the priest. I mean, maybe he did mention it, but it just went by so quick that it wasn't heard by everybody. But ultimately, you'd have to ask him why he would do that. I can't answer that for him.
Gerald, thanks for the call. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. The number, 888-318-7884. Back after this.
Glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catholic Church claims to be the religion in which the fullness of truth resides, but at times getting to the heart of any particular question of doctrine or morals can lead not only to personal confusion, but conflict and even disagreement among Catholics. In his new book, Teaching with Authority, Jimmy Akin sets the record straight. Teaching with Authority isn't about understanding specific teachings of the faith, but rather about understanding Catholic teaching itself. A unique, valuable, and long overdue resource for Catholics as well as those inquiring about the faith, Teaching with Authority will help deepen your understanding of what the Church teaches by showing you, maybe for the first time, how, why, and where it does. Get your copy of Teaching with Authority today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Purvis.
And this is Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about the March for Life.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum. I'm going to just talk fast and go fast because we got a ton of calls for Jimmy Akin. Open Forum means whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. And any question on the Catholic faith is welcome. 888-318-7884. James in Georgia listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are next, James. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. First off, I want to thank you. I am a new Catholic, a convert, confirmed last year, and you guys were awesome in helping me develop my new faith. And,
thank you. Welcome home.
Thank you. My question is, I was recently serving as a lay Eucharistic minister, and it was the first time that I had served distributing the precious body, and I became really uncomfortable doing that. Because there was kind of a situation with a young boy, and I went to give him the host, and he kind of like almost dropped it a little bit, mm-hmm. and I didn't like lose my composure, but I maybe kind of like tried to help him like stabilize it a little bit, and uh-huh. I was thinking of in the Old Testament when I think it's Uzzah,
Uzziah.
Tried to like grab the Ark of the. He tried to grab the Ark of the Covenant before it fell,
mm-hmm.
and he was killed because his sin was assuming that it was better for him to stop it than for it to hit the ground. And then I kind of like have also been...
Well, I don't know that I would put it that way, but that's one possible interpretation, sure.
Okay. So ultimately, my question is, why was the decision made to allow taking the Eucharist in the hand versus in the mouth and just opening ourselves up to the possibility of that, I guess? I don't know. Like I said, I'm a new Catholic, and I don't necessarily understand all of it yet. But
there's not a strong theological reason here, one way or another. In the early church, the Eucharist was commonly received in the hand, and over the course of time, the host came to be distributed in the Latin rite, exclusively on the tongue, except in the case of a celebrating priest. But after the Second Vatican Council, there was a desire to retrieve certain liturgical forms that had existed in previous centuries and that had dropped out of common practice. And so one of the things that bishops did following the Second Vatican Council in individual countries was to start petitioning the Holy See for permission to distribute in their territories communion in the hand. And the American bishops did that, and the Holy See granted permission. And so that's why here in the United States it's done that way. It's not necessarily done that way everywhere. I haven't taken a survey on that. There may well be some countries where it's not. I know at the Vatican it's always distributed on the tongue rather than in the hand. But there's not a strong reason either way. It's just one of several ways that communion has been distributed over the course of history, and there was a desire after the Second Vatican Council to make possible again some of those ways. Now, obviously, it's possible under current law here in the United States to receive in the hand, but it's not mandatory. You can still receive on the tongue, and personally, that's the way I do it. But that's a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of what people ought to do. People ought to receive the Eucharist, but how they receive it is not something that there is a specific teaching on, and we shouldn't be judging other – and I'm not saying you are, James, but I'm just saying people in general should not judge others based on their personal preferences in terms of how they would like to receive communion.
Okay, James.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Sure thing.
You're very welcome. Fair enough, James. Let's go to Scott in Rochester, New York, also listening on the Stations of the Cross. Scott, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy and Cy. How are you tonight?
Good. Thank you, Scott.
I had a question. I live with a family. My family and I, we all believe that abortion is wrong, but they say that Planned Parenthood does other things other than contraception and birth control. And that's where my family and I, we butt heads because I'm very pro-life from womb to tomb where they say that Planned Parenthood does more than just abortions. How can I talk to them lovingly without starting an argument on the thing with Planned Parenthood? I know tomorrow's the March for Life. I'm going to hang up and hear my answer.
Okay. Thank you, Scott. Thanks.
Well, I don't know if there is a way to talk to them without starting an argument. Sometimes if you know a subject's contentious and if you know going in you're not going to agree and they're not in a position to change their opinion, then you may make the judgment call to say, well, now is not the time to be making that now is not the time to have that conversation. I can wait for a more opportune season. On the other hand, if they are going to come to you and want to talk about it and you don't want to get in an argument, the thing to do may be to say, I'm sorry, but I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to get us into an argument. And so those are your options if you foresee an argument is inevitable. In terms of if an argument is not inevitable, well, then the standard tools of politeness would be helpful. You know, you want to be friendly. You want to not make accusations against the people you're talking to. You don't want to make them feel put on the spot. You want to phrase things in a winning way. You might try phrasing things as, well, here's my view. You know, you have your own view, but here's what I think.
Yeah.
It can be rather difficult to do that in the case of someone like Planned Parenthood. While it is certainly true that they do things that are not only abortion and contraception and so forth. They do abortion, and that is killing innocent people. And I always hesitate to invoke Nazis, but in this case, the Nazis were people who killed innocent people, making them a relevant point of comparison. It's a little bit like saying, well, Nazis didn't just kill Jews. They also made the trains run on time. That's exactly what I was going to say.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
So, you know, one can get into areas like that and make points of a factual nature that can help them, you know, see the context that whatever good may be done by this organization doesn't negate the fact it's also killing thousands and thousands of babies. But it can be hard to get into those waters without getting into an argument. So it really ends up being a judgment call of what you think is going to help them and you most, whether it's time to have a discussion of that kind of nature or whether you think it would be better to wait for another occasion.
Scott, he said he was going to hang up and listen, so we'll just say thank you over the air, Scott, for that call. Call anytime. Happy that you did. 888-318-7884 is our number, and it is open forum today. If you are not a Catholic, please feel welcome to call. We love answering questions about the Catholic faith for anybody who wants to call. If you're Catholic, you're also welcome. Anonymous in Massachusetts, also listening on the Stations of the Cross radio. You are up next. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm a new parent. And
congratulations.
Oh, thank you very much. I was doing some research on vaccines, and I discovered that one of the ingredients in some of the vaccines are aborted fetal cells.
Mm-hmm.
So I am Catholic, and I am pro-life, and I'm just really concerned. Is it a sin to vaccinate my children since there are aborted fetal cells in them?
The Church does not hold that the use of vaccines in this case is a sin. The killing of a child in order to harvest its cells would be a sin. Once the child has died for whatever reason, it can be potentially legitimate to use cells in order to create therapeutic treatments and that will help other people. And in those circumstances, the action of using the cells to create a germline, or especially once that germline has already become established, doesn't create an ongoing situation where later users of that germline are going to be committing a sin. The sin was committed historically in the past, but we can't go back and untangle the past, and we can't say we're going to deny ourselves every benefit that is in some way causally linked to a sin in the past. Because if we did that, then it would create an impossible situation. I mean, all of us have had ancestors that did things that were wrong. Every single human being has ancestors that did things that were wrong and that benefited them in some way. But there's no conceivable way we could say, well, we're going to deny ourselves every benefit that even possibly came from an ancestor that did something wrong who benefited by it. Mm. That's an impossible situation. And so whereas committing a sin in the here and now is wrong, that doesn't mean that you are therefore obliged to avoid every conceivable kind of benefit that might come from it. I mean, to give just one example, let's say your parents were starving and stole food. Or let's say they weren't starving. Let's just say they stole food, and that food that they ate ended up being metabolized and used on the night that you were conceived. Well, you, in order to deny yourself the benefits of life that came from their act of stealing food and eating it,
mm-hmm.
You would have to cease to exist, and that's absolutely impossible.
And I hate doing it.
Yeah, I know.
Combination.
It's so hard.
It's impossible, and I hate doing it.
And so as a result, it is not in principle wrong to use vaccines that are derived from cell lines like this. There was a study on this that was done by the National Catholic Bioethics Center. If you'd like to read more about that, you can go to their website, ncbcenter.org, NCB for National Catholic Bioethics Center.org, and they'll either have information on it online or you can contact them about it. But I know they've looked at this question, and so I hope that provides basic guidance to you. There is a need to disincentivize drug companies from doing this in the future, but that need doesn't mean that you have to deny your children protection against against various childhood diseases.
Okay, Anonymous?
Yes, thank you.
How old's the baby?
5 months.
Oh, wow.
You're cute at that age.
I hope you'll get back to sleep sometime. Thank you very much for the call. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
You know what Catholic radio is? It's training for the troops. It's a interaural of the ear boot camp. The folks who listen, who grow in their faith, grow in charity, grow in all the virtues, they then go out and exert an influence far beyond just themselves. Catholic radio has an exponential effect for bringing people deeper into the faith.
Dr. Ray Guarendi thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers. Having more fun than I should be allowed to have, hanging out with Jimmy Akin, listening to some really good answers to questions about the Catholic faith. Most of them from Catholics today. So I want to say again, if you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let us go to Adrian in Long Beach, California, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for watching us on YouTube, Adrian. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I was wondering what St. Cyril of Alexandria's views are on the natures of Christ, because it is my impression that he held to the Chalcedonian Creed or the beliefs that Christ had two natures, but in a discussion I've had with a Coptic priest, he's pointed out a passage or quotation from St. Cyril that seems to imply, or where St. Cyril actually does say, me a Physite, out of one nature, Christ, the incarnate Christ. So I was wondering what his beliefs were exactly, because that seems to be complicated now.
Yeah. So for people who may not be familiar with this discussion, back in the 5th century, there was a debate about not the divinity of Christ, because that had already been established, but about the way that Christ's divinity and humanity related to each other. And early on in the century, there was a gentleman named Nestorius who was perceived as saying that Christ was two people, one divine person and one human person. And it ended up causing a huge kerfuffle theologically that led to the Third Ecumenical Council, which was the Council of Ephesus, being held in 431. And that condemned the idea that there were two persons in Christ. And Nestorius, though, actually, even though there were a group of Christians later who became known as Nestorians and who used language that did suggest that there are two persons in Christ, Nestorius himself said, I believe what the church believes, and he died in communion with the church. So at least by his own profession and by the fact he died in communion with the church, he doesn't seem to have been a heretic. Well, other people, though, still had a real bee up their bonnet about this, and one of them was St. Cyril of Alexandria, Alexandria being in Egypt. St. Cyril of Alexandria kind of went to used language that was perceived as going to the other extreme and in emphasizing that Christ was just one person. He also used language that some people perceived as saying that Christ had just one nature.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's known as the miaphysite position. Mia is the feminine form of the word for one in Greek. So miaphysite, phusis means nature. So miaphusis, miaphysite, one nature.
Got it.
So there then became a group of Christians associated with his position called monophysites. And the Copts would be examples of people who historically were considered to be monophysite. It's very difficult at this distance in history, because they're dead and a lot of their writings have perished, to be able to ascertain with 100% certainty exactly what figures like Nestorius and Cyril of Alexandria believed. But they both had a desire to endorse the faith of the church, even if in individual passages here or there they may have used language that could be taken in a different way. Subsequently, I'm pleased to be able to say both those who are descendants of those that were considered Nestorians, like the Assyrian Church of the East, and those who were considered descendants of monophysites, like the Copts, have been able to resolve whatever differences of language there have been, and have in recent years signed joint professions of Christology with the Catholic Church, where we've said regardless of how people have interpreted these things in the past, we understand them in a common way today. And so, for example, the Coptic Pope, not the most recent one, but one of the recent Coptic popes, signed a joint declaration on Christology with John Paul II, professing a common faith in Christ and his natures, even if there's been a difference in language in terms of how we express that faith. So in terms of the question of what did Cyril of Alexandria believe himself, well, it probably evolved over time, just like any theologian's opinions do. And he might have not only used monophysite language in one passage, he might have even entertained that position for a while. But this is at this point a historical question that is of historical interest, but that isn't of church dividing significance, because regardless of what has come before, the relevant churches profess a common faith in Christ, even if there are differences of language or emphasis.
Adrian, thank you very, very much for that question. I love whenever we talk about St. Cyril. I don't know why. I just mm-hmm. It makes me happy.
St. Cyril of Alexandria or Jerusalem
or the one with Methodius.
I was going to mention him too.
Yeah. My preference is all of them. Just okay. Talk about all of them. I don't know why. Just feel a certain affection for them.
Yeah.
Renato's calling from Paraguay in
awesome.
South America. That's where they're keeping it now. Renato, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how are you? How are you, Jimmy? Happy New Year. Nice
you too.
To see you both. Yeah, it's a big pleasure. I have this question for Jimmy. Mm-hmm. Why is it that in the Catholic Church we have the hierarchy, meaning the Pope and bishops being the ones who are, so to say, in command, I mean, the hierarchy? Why aren't there any laymen taking the shot, so to say? And if that is correct, is it possible that these current situation changes? Say, because the reason I'm asking is because some of our countries in Latin America, not necessarily it is the priesthood that has the, so to say, the more ample knowledge of the things of the of theology or philosophy. Sometimes laymen are more knowledgeable. But it looks like, you know, in a more archaic form, priests and bishops and the like are the ones who are, so to say, in command. I was wondering if that's a law or that is just the
okay.
way it is.
So the fact that that the bishops, including the Pope, who of course is the Bishop of Rome, the fact that the bishops are the ones who are ultimately, quote unquote, in charge, in the Catholic Church, is something that belongs to the Church's essential nature. Christ constituted his Church as a hierarchical body. He was the one that established hierarchy within it. Initially, the hierarchy consisted of the apostles, and then under the direction of the apostles, the threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon gradually took shape. Of those, the most essential is the office of bishop, because bishops have the ability to ordain priests and deacons. And priests and deacons, especially people with the priesthood, are essential to the life of the Church, because you need to have the priesthood in order to be able to confect most of the sacraments, like the Eucharist and confession. There's no way a person who is not a priest can validly perform the Eucharist or give absolution in confession. And so you have to have this sacramental structure to Christ's Church that is built on the bishops, on the episcopacy. And that's by Christ's intention. He intended to create a church with a hierarchy within it, which is only logical, because if you're going to create an organization of people, it needs people to organize it. And so every body, one way or another, develops a hierarchy. Even our friends in the Protestant community develop hierarchies in their own communities. So it's just the way humans work, that they need hierarchies to work successfully together. And so Christ wisely provided his Church with such a hierarchy, since he only willed the apostles to be people who had seen him in the first century. He didn't continue to give apostles to the Church, and so their office of oversight as the chief shepherds of Christ's flock passed from the apostles to their successors, the bishops. And so that's why we don't have apostles today, but why we do have bishops. And so that's why they're the ones who have the ultimate responsibility for guiding and governing the Church.
Renato, thank you for that call all the way from Paraguay, South America, which is that's my favorite Paraguay.
Mine too.
In South America. Mm-hmm. Tony in St. Louis, Missouri, you are up next. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, good evening. This came up over the holidays. You may have to...
That's okay. We're running short on time. What's your question?
Okay. As it relates to the Annunciation, Mary clearly had a choice. Mm-hmm. However, since she was conceived without sin, there seems to be some level of predetermination. So how does the Catholic Church marry that?
I want to be able to give you the best answer I can, so let me take a swing at that. The fact that Mary was conceived without original sin, and in her case, I would go beyond that and say she was given a grace such that she could not sin. And so she would have the ability to make choices, but it would be essentially the same faculty of choice that we will have in heaven, where in heaven we'll be able to choose among different goods, but we just won't be able to choose evils. So when God offered her the invitation to become the mother of his Son, that was a good. It wouldn't have been a sin for her to reject that offer, and we don't know what God would have done in that circumstance. He might have had a backup plan. But in any event, he offered her this good, and she freely, not because she was controlled, she freely chose that good. At the same time, because God is outside of time, he foresees that free choice, just like he foresees everybody's free choices. And so he was able to include her free choice in his plan to send his Son. So he knew that she was going to freely choose to say yes to that invitation, and thus he actually wouldn't have needed a backup plan if that's the case.
We'll have to just leave it there, Tony. Thank you very, very much for that call. Sorry for the callers we did not get to. We tried our best, but we do this pretty regularly.
We'll have to try again soon.
Try it again.
Maybe next week.
Yeah, I'd like to.
Maybe for 2 hours next week.
I wish you would come in tomorrow, though.
That could be fun.
I
wonder what we could do.
We do
that would
need
be
a
fun.
Super top secret guest for the quiz show tomorrow.
Oh, do we?
So,
okay.
Yeah, but it has to be super top secret, so I don't know.
Well, let's not announce it on Facebook then.
It's not, but I'll see you then.
It might cause confusion 2 years from now.
That's right. Thanks for joining us on Catholic Answers Live. quiz show tomorrow. Please join us then. We'll see you, God willing, at that time.